So, God helping us, we're in Ephesians, ready to start the second chapter. Any questions about what was said in the first chapter, or lingering doubts or suspicions? Ephesians 2:1. We're studying about the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, and the concept that we are a part of Christ. We are not separate from Him. We are not another Christ or an imitator of Christ. We are His body. And where is He located? He is in us. And where else is He? He is at the right hand of God. He's been raised up far above all other authority and power and might and dominion, every other name that is named, far above it, not just above it, but far above it. And God has put all things under His feet. We do not have to fear the devil. We do not have to fear the communists. Everything is under the feet of Jesus. So we have nothing to fear. Praise the Lord. We do worry and fret all the day long, but if we could see the way things are in the spiritual realm, we'd be singing and dancing and having a feast constantly, because our Lord is victor. No matter what the world looks like, He is in control. Alright, and it says, and you have, and what has He done to us? What does that mean? Brought us to life. We may not be faster, but we're alive. Alright. We were dead in what? What does it say? Trespasses and sins. And the reality of that, sometimes it's hard to realize that the people who are not Christians are dead. They'll never be any deader spiritually. They may be in a place of torment later, but as far as being dead, they are already dead. Being alive physically and having your heart beating does not constitute life. It's just animal life, really. Do you know that's a truth? That a person before he has Christ is an intelligent animal with less hair than an ape. And that's what scientists have been trying to tell us, Bill. I'm telling you already for the thousandth time, you're really an ape. A smart ape. And in a sense, we are Homo sapiens, a vertebrate with an opposing thumb. And that's what we are, a mammal. And are we sons of God? Now we are. As many as received Him. What? To them gave He what? Power, literally authority. To what? To become, and the Greek word there is children, to become children of God. So we're not even a child of God. Before we're saved, we can talk all we want to about man, how wonderful he is, but before he's saved, he has no right to be a son of God. He does not have that right. He is dead. And a fearsome thing it is. We worry about things about people, but the thing we should worry about is the fact that they are dead. And we were dead. Alright, verse 2. Wherein in time past we behaved ourselves how? According to the way worldly people do. Now the question is, are we walking that way now? That's the question. Are we walking that way now? It says, in time past, you walk that way. In time past. So salvation is more than forgiveness, isn't it? Salvation is more than forgiveness. What else is included in salvation? Yes, and what else? Yeah, a change in the way you behave yourself. If you're still living like the world, people can't tell the difference. That something's haywire. Where in time past, you walk like a worldling. All those saints, we've got a ways to go. I tell you this. This concept of the church being different from the world, boy, we can't say it too much. According to the course of this world, or literally in the Greek, the age of this world, the style, according to the potentate here, the prince, see what this word, whether it's power or authority, there's a difference in the Greek between power and authority. How many know the difference between power and authority? I told you that story of the ambassador who was on the Russian border, and he, a U.S. ambassador, and he protested what was going on. He protested that thing. In the name of the United States government, I protest. The other people had the guns. See, he had the authority, but no power. Power was back across the water. They had no authority, but they had the power. There's quite a difference. Between, you know, a thief can break into your house and he has no authority to take anything, but he may take it by power. So it's interesting to watch that back and forth. So let's see what this word is here. According to the prince of the authority of the air. Let's deal with that a moment. Who is that? Satan. Has God given Satan authority?
That's what it says.
And it also says that in Revelation. Remember, it says that he has 10 crowns. Isn't that 7 heads and 10 crowns? A perfect wisdom, and 10 means the world, and crowns refers to authority. Yes, God does, Christ, in fact, it's Christ, does give authority to Satan for certain specific works. He does have that authority. And that does not make us under him. We are over him because, you see, you have the throne of God, don't you? And we're raised there. Is that right in Christ? We're there. Is that right or wrong? That's right. All right. Now, that Satan is down here at this level. So when we're walking in Christ, we are higher than Satan. And the only time we get into trouble is if we begin to do Satan's business and live in his kingdom, then God has given him authority. And our only escape is to abide in Christ. And as long as we are in Christ, all he can do is roar and blow. He cannot touch anyone who is abiding in the secret place of the Most High. But when the only thing he can do is walk around and try to sucker us out of that. He can do it with, he'll try fear, he'll try bluffing. He'll try to appeal to the lust of your flesh. He'll try to appeal to things that would be legitimate in your life, such as your talents and abilities, to try to keep you, get you going so much, so many things going in your life. This is the thing I've had to watch, that you do not have time for the important things. See, he's no dumbbell. He looks for the place where he can trip, get at you, and what is his intention is to get your eyes off Jesus. If he can get you out of that exalted position and bring you down to his level, then he has a chance. But as you're walking and keeping your eyes on Jesus and trusting in him and not paying attention to anything else, he cannot touch you. He has no authority over him because we are over him. But if he can get us down and sucker us out of it, then he's got that authority. All right. Now notice that he says he is the prince of the authority of what? Come on, some of you are staring goggle-eyed at me. Look at the Ephesians. The prince of the authority of what? Don't you find that a peculiar expression? Paula finds that a peculiar expression. What is peculiar about that, Paula? Oh, that's my right as the teacher. I have that right. Okay. So Satan rules from where? And that doesn't go very far up, does it? The air actually is in a very, very low level. And when we, in the rapture, when we ascend after our resurrection, where do we meet the Lord? Don't you find that interesting? We do not meet him in heaven. We do not meet him in heaven. And the air is not very high off the ground. You don't have to go up too far before you have trouble breathing. That's why, you know, even in a jet, you know, they're up high enough that you have to have oxygen support system. The air does not go up very far. And the Greek word for air is a very precise word. It means air. And the reason for that is that Satan rules in the immediate atmosphere rules. That's where he rules. You see. And the reason that we ascend up We ascend up in the rapture ascension for two reasons. What are they? We ascend up in the ascension that we call the rapture for two reasons. One is to take those thrones that govern the earth. And there's another reason that I love better. To reestablish relationships. Did I teach you in here that, have I taught you that death is the reestablishing of relationships? That's what death is. It's the reestablishing of relationships. That's the purpose for the rapture. That's what it says. I would that you sorrow not. What were they sorrowing about? They were sorry because some of the saints had died. See? And they said, I would that you sorrow not concerning them which sleep. For those who sleep in Jesus will Christ bring with him. See, the purpose of physical death is the reestablishing of relationships with Jesus. See, we're gathered to be forever with the Lord. See that? And to be reunited with our loved ones. That's the purpose of physical death, is to reestablish relationships with people that you cannot fellowship with while you're in the body. See, remember what was the Old Testament term when you died? You will be gathered to your people. Moses was gathered to his people. Aaron was gathered to his people. Jacob was gathered to his people. That's the expression that's used for death in the Old Testament. Physical death, the purpose of it, and the purpose of the rapture, is the reestablishing of relationships. Now, the young people, that doesn't mean a thing. But after you get a little older, where the actuarial tables begin to trigger off indexes, it becomes increasingly important about this relationship thing. You know, if your father and your mother are gone and some of your friends, it becomes kind of exciting to think of that. Doesn't it, Felix? Praise the Lord. Just think, we're going to the reestablishing of relationships to see Jesus personally and to be ever with the Lord and to greet our friends and loved ones. That's the purpose of death, is to be gathered to your people. So you can't lose. If you're alive, you're with one set of friends, and if you pass on, you're with another set of. So God's interest in relationships and people, everything else is just as far as God's concerned. He cares about people. I talk a lot about that in the way down, about people in Iceland. And the Lord and I, you ever conduct a dialogue with the Lord? He's interesting conversationalist. And he really, you know, a tremendous sense of humor, and he has a way of hitting things on the head. I said, Lord, I'm not wild about Iceland itself. I'm rather fond of the people. And the Lord, you know, is impressing on my mind, all that Iceland is a visible portion of the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. Most of it's under the Atlantic, but it does surface, and that's Iceland. As soon as a little bit of ground surfaces, you get this clump of people that begin to grow in it, you know. And God loves those people, but he doesn't give a fig about the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, you know. Just a bunch of dirt, a bunch of volcanic ash. God loves people. And he's interested in his death. See, that Christ is, so shall you ever be with me? That's the point, boys, you know. Not the little dirt you live on down there. All right, so the two reasons for the rapture are what? To reestablish relationships with God and with friends and loved ones, and then with the people that you read about in the Bible. That's going to be your one a big thrill to see Moses and Elijah and all these heroes, and you're going to meet them and see them and. It's really good. We've got some wonderful things in store. And what's the other purpose of the ascension? To get at this authority of the air, because the millennium, the saints are going to be ruling. See, it's easy to sin now and hard to live righteously. During the millennium, it's going to be just the opposite. It's going to be very easy to live righteously and quite difficult to sin. If you get sin, it's bad news because the spirit, the invisible spirits are all the time watching you are righteous. Praise the Lord. Alright. The spirit that now works in whom? Notice the term, it's literally the son. Now this word is son. In the son of disobedience. And isn't that what we see coming abroad in our land today and increasing and working up toward the great revolt, the great apostasy? Disobedience. That began where? Began in heaven and was passed down where? To Eden. God said this, but do that. And that is your Lord's prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See, so much of what God is after is, God wants two things in the earth. What are they? Obedience and what else? Worship, see? Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. And the work of restoration and the purpose of everything that you and I are doing, of Christ in us, and our gospel ministry, and everything, is to bring absolute obedience to God in the earth and in heaven. Thy kingdom come, and God is going to be obeyed. And if you are one who obeys God, you are part of the solution. If you are one who, although a Christian, is still disobedient, saying, well, I know the Lord wants me to do this, but I'm doing that, you are part of the problem. I don't care if you're saved or not, you are part of the problem. And when the Lord comes, you will be dealt with by those who are obedient because they're going to rule over you. God is going to give rulership to those who obey Him. And obedience, oh my goodness, is so important. All right. Obedience. The spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our what? No, well, it means, what does it mean? Someone else have another translation? Our behavior. We behave. Not conversation, like we mean it. That's an old word. We behave. We all had our behavior again when? In time past. In other words, we are not to be behaving like that today. There's a change of Christianity, a change of behavior. We had our behavior in time past, living how? Lust of the flesh, that's the way people live. It's animal. It's animal. Peter says, brute beast. You are brute beast. Beast! A person that lives in the lust of his flesh is just acting like a horse or a dog. He's a brute beast if he's following that. He's not acting like a son of God. Alright? The lust of the flesh fulfilling what? The desires of the flesh. You know, whatever your flesh wants to do. Lust around and do. That's what I'm going to do. You know? And of what else? The mind. Now that the mind is a problem in America, see, because we worship the mind. We worship education. Basically in America, because we were agricultural and we wanted to have our children to have, quote, better things, the way to get better things, a material advantage, was to train the mind. And we had some savants such as Emerson who taught us that knowledge is power and all this other stuff. You know what happens to your spiritual nature, your personality before God when you train your mind? You inculcate unbelief because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind that we educate in the secular realm is the enemy of God. And the stronger that you make it, the more power you have, the more problem you have believing. It's true. And that's why these evangelists will go into Africa and South America where people are relatively uneducated. And this miracle, I remember Ida Hosa, when we heard Ida Hosa talk, Now, Hiawatha is somebody to hear, and he's a fellow, he's an African, and when he has a evangelistic campaign, he'll have 100,000 people there, you know. This kind of thing, and miracles all over the place. I mean, just wow! And it came, I heard him preach up in Anaheim. Well, he couldn't get the thing going. You know why? We are resistant. See, our mind, we've got a trained mind. We're not simple. And we have desires of our mind. And it militates against God. It really does. The intellect is, the Bible doesn't have one good thing to say about education. I heard a very interesting thing. And let's see what you think of this. We need to hear this kind of thing, saints. We do. We were at the Association for Christian Schools International. That's the largest association of Christian schools in the United States, of which our school is a member. And it includes most schools, not the Catholic, not the Seventh-day Adventist, but just about everybody else is in this association. Pentecost, Baptist, congregation, all the Christian schools up and down California are in this association, including Cornerstone over here. And it's just the one that everybody's doing. Well, most of these people are Baptists. They're Baptists. And good people, you know, navigator-style Baptists. Get out and get them saved, and get them saved in the school. We're all saved around here. That's the way they are, with a view to mission. I mean, these are real Christian people with a kind of a Baptist slant, though the assemblies are in it. You know, they're in the same association. It's a mixture of Pentecost, but mostly Baptists and Bible-believing churches. Well, you should have heard this last convention. You should have heard it. One of the main speakers and the fellow, they already have booked for next year because they liked him so well. Publicly, they said, "You will be back here next year," was a psychologist. Now listen to this. I love it because he was so angry. I love that, you know. He had something to say, and he wasn't waiting for people to say amen, this Baptist. And I was sitting there saying, sick him. He started off like this. I think that's the proper stance for preaching. I have something to say to you. For one reason he was mad is because they cut into his time with the Korean girls choir, and everybody kept clapping, and they were having encore after encore. Well, what are you going to do with Korean's girls choir, but listen to him sing? So I was for that. But this fella's sitting there, you know, smoking, you know. So when he got on his feet, he was ready to go. And he recovered. I think he recovered. He's a mature man, a speaker, and I'm sure he's was quite able to get over his juvenile tendencies that we all have. And he recognized that some things come first, like Korean's girl choir. So anyway, he had something to say. And most of us, you know, if the truth be known, Bill, what have we got to say we can say in 15 minutes, really, if we put our mind to it. And he had his 15-minute thing, and he gave it in about 30 minutes. But he said some very punchy things. Now, this fellow was a doctor of psychology. He was a counselor that they had brought in to speak in a keynote address to teachers to orient them to the needs of children that are needs other than just the straight academic needs. Because children, you know, sometimes you wipe them out in school, you get the academic thing, but you miss the psychological other aspects of the child. You're really doing more harm than good, if the truth be known. Well, we're educated enough to know that. So they brought this fellow in to give the teachers a little shot at how it's viewed from a professional counselor. Well, this man was something else again. I mean, he went all the way. He said the main thing you are doing is discipling people. You are discipling these children. And he said, you go in there and you rant and rave about whatever you're trying to get in their head, you know, the number of bananas you export out of Brazil, or some other relevant thing. And then you go down the hall and you have a fuss with some teacher. He said, what do you think they learned for the day? They don't care about bananas from Brazil. Kids want to know about their dating problems and who's who, and what you're like, and do you like them, and all, which is typical counselor's thing. I mean, that's what you expect from a counselor, because that's the thing. But he went a step further. And this is what this man said, and all these thousands of ordinarily sane Baptists, and a few of us sitting up there saying, go get him, go get him. And he said, what he said, now hold on to your hat, he said, the stuff they learn in the academic isn't that important. That's just the world anyway. He said, it came from Greek, Greece, and I taught that for years when I used to teach the kids about Greece, because I said everything we've learned in geometry and art and poetry and drama and literature and everything all comes from the Greeks. I knew that. Somehow when he said it, it got in bitter. He said it all came from the Greeks, not from the church. And he said we ought to take our report cards and change them so that there's a minimal attention put to the Greeks, and what you should get graded in is your discipleship. In the Baptist. Well, it's what the Bible says. It says, fear God and obey Him, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, you know, for me, this is 180 degrees. I mean, this is so... I know it, and I preached it, and I've blown a lot because I'm reacting against something that I know is wrong, and I've known it's wrong since I was in undergraduate school. But you know, somehow it's illuminating out to where it's simple, and I don't feel like roaring anymore because it is just obviously true that education does not make godly people. The thing that makes godly people is a father and a mother that serves and loves God, and a church that is fervent, and people that care, and a good Bible curriculum. These are the things that are important. And especially with children in school, that they're hearing the Bible, and people love them and care for them, and there's some personal attention. Now, it isn't guaranteed. You still have trouble. I mean, even with all this, you still have trouble. But this is not, I can remember when I went to Tempe, was starting in Tempe in undergraduate work, and I heard my first professor in social foundations, and I heard him talk about Rugg and Bramble and Dewey, and I knew in my spirit that what I was listening to was wrong. I knew it. I could tell it was anti-Christian. I could tell it. But yet, what could you do about it? I had made up my mind to become a teacher, and I went through it, that was my area, was foundations. That was my area, was foundation and curriculum. And I know what the world teaches about foundations and curriculum, and I can see both sides. And boy, when you say that to fear God and to serve Him is the whole duty of man, and that all this other stuff is inimical to the Christian life, you are just taking the heart out of American education. Because it is a secular education, and its ends are not of God. And the trouble with that is, our school has been one of our institutions which we revere. And you don't come to people with their traditional institutions, which are venerable and part of their life, and say they're wrong. You don't do that. Not unless you're a wild ass, like me. Because people are not ready for you to take away their apple pie and their school and everything else. So I guess it will take probably a period of years before we Christians convince ourselves that the Bible's right when it says to fear God and love Him and serve Him is the whole duty of man. Behold, God has made man upright, but He sought out many inventions. That's a big pill to swallow. The mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And when we strengthen our mind, if we're not careful, we're strengthening enmity. And yet God's had some great scholars. You know, God's had some great scholars, and Paul was certainly one. But not in Greek education. I doubt if Paul knew much about the Pythagorean theorem. Or the plays, or who is the Greek playwright that every other playwright is based on? Plato and Socrates were before Paul, but there was a playwright in Athens. Well, anyway, you guys all know that. But I don't think Paul was he was educated in the scripture, wasn't he? And I've heard people say the best education in the world you can get is in these 66 books. If you know them, you can live in profit. Well, do it that as you will. All right, the mind, the desires of the mind, and were by nature what? All right, so Christianity is a change in what? In our nature, not just in our legal position before God, but we no longer are of the nature of disobedience if we're Christians. It's a change in nature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is what? A new creature. And what is the characteristic of the new creature? What are some of his characteristics? Right, he is new, but what are some of his characteristics? Huh? He doesn't sin, and that's as strong as that in 1 John 2. He cannot sin. He's that new creature, born of God, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. What else is true of him? He is patient, He is long-suffering. He has the love of God, which is the most powerful force in the universe growing in him. That is the most powerful force in the universe. Is God's love. What else? He will forgive, whereas his flesh is wanting bloody revenge. What else is true of the new creature? Huh? He has God's peace in him. He bears the fruit of the Spirit. So that new creature is identifiable by the way he behaves. And so what happens if over a period of many years there is no obvious change in a Christian? I mean, they do not change in the areas of patience or love or the knowledge of God or obedience or anything. What can we say about their experience? It's questionable. It really is. By their fruits you shall know. It's a real question if that person really has been born again. Because the new creature simply will not sin. He will not sin. Now you say, well, why then do we sin? We sin because... why then do we sin? Let me ask you. If the new creature cannot sin, why do we sin? Because we got two guys going at the same time. And every day, you blow the whistle. See, you're the referee, and you're either yielding to the new man or to the old man. It's as simple as that. There's a warfare going on. How did you do today? Jeannie says she has the victory. Okay. I'll tell you one. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. You and me both. I confess that as a sin. I'm still confessing my sin after 30 years. You just never seem to get it all off your back. Do all things without murmuring. In the Greek, it means do all things without grumbling or reasoning, disputing. The word means disputing, without discontentment. Isn't that something? Do all things without, Mandy, without... That's the way we do. That's the way Israel went through the wilderness, you know, a mumbling and a grumbling. You could hear them 20 miles off, just a low groan. I don't like the sand, and my feet are hot, and this man, why doesn't he send down something beside man? I'm so sick of this. 38 years, same breakfast food, coming down, and there's that Moses, and he married an Ethiopian woman, and that's wrong, and my tent's in the wrong side, and I brought my bull, and before I got there, he broke his leg. No, he's no good. Do all things. You know, if you go through that verse real hard, what it says, do all things without mumbling or reasoning, that you may be innocent, that you may be innocent or guileless and without blemish, holding forth the word of life. But literally, it means holding fast to the word of life. That men, in other words, the idea is that if you do things without mumbling and groaning, it's a light that all men can see.
Because most people moan and groan and complain. And when you do your job without doing that, that's literally, it means to, not to, not, doesn't mean to preach, it means to hold fast the way of righteousness in the area of mumbling and grumbling. Because the world in whom you shine, in which you shine, is twisted or wicked and perverse. And if you go through this perverse, wicked mess, no grumbling, no complaining, no disputing, that's a light that shines as the sons of God. Praise the Lord. So that mumbling and grumbling thing, that's a heavy. Praise the Lord. Glory. Alright, now, the nature, our nature changes. Where we used to bellyache all the time, now we're looking on the good side of things and giving people the benefit of the doubt, putting the best possible frame on every situation. God, who is rich in mercy, you know, the Bible says so much about God's mercy that we don't think enough about it. Do you know that? When God came and revealed himself before Moses, and Moses was in the cleft of the rock, he said, I am the Lord, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And over, David talks about the mercy of God. What does that mean to you?
Yeah.
That's right. It means that if your heart is right, if your heart is, I'm not talking about willful, crass, arrogant sin, but if your heart is right and you bomb horribly, you can come back to God and you'll never outwork his mercy. His mercy is incredible. Like that song, The Love of God. God, if I could, you know, if every, what was it? If I could with ink the ocean fill, and every man a scribe by trade, and every stalk on earth a quill, and were the sky of parchment made, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. And the people that know that are the people who have sinned and have come back, and God has forgiven them. David knew that, didn't he? You know, David did a terrible thing. He had one of the best, he had one of his mighty men murdered. And the man wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Hittite, Uriah. He was among David's 30. He was one of the top heroes of Israel. And because of his integrity, he wouldn't do what David wanted, sleep in back in Jerusalem, but went up there, a man of such honor, and David committed adultery with his wife and murdered the man. That's heavy. Oh, you can see it in the psalm, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's in Psalm. That's David crying, as the anointing, the prophetic anointing, would leave him. God, you know, his mercy. And then David knew the mercy of the Lord. And I'm concerned, don't you get concerned sometimes about your loved ones? We've got relatives and friends that are not living right. And we pray, oh God, show your mercy. It's a good thing for us that God isn't harsh, do you know that? And vindictive, but that there's a capacity of God for tremendous forgive. But with the person who is arrogant and uses that, no. You can't presume upon that mercy. You have to be right. But then it lasts forever. For you and your family. Mercy! God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were what? Dead. Your sinner will never be any deader than he is. He has no life except his animal life. His spirit is dead. His soul is dead. Everything that makes him a man of God is dead. It's dead. And what is he walking on? His heart is beating. His blood is going through his capillaries and veins. His lungs are working, but his soul is dead. There's no contact with God. He only shows a vestigial form going back 4,000 years, 6,000 years actually. He's just a shadow of what once was. Now, we talk about evolution. There has been a devolution because there's no doubt that the first man that God created was vastly superior in physique, in health, in intelligence. You say, well, what makes you think that? Well, the longevity, for one thing. And, you know, after all, a year is based on the movement of the sun around the movement of the earth around the sun. So people know what a year is. And when it says they lived for 900 years, they made 900 trips around the sun. I mean, there's no way you can mess with that. The longevity shows us that. But there's something else that shows us. A couple of other things. The intellect that they had and their ability to speak in poetry. You go way back in Genesis and you'll find when those people spoke, they spoke in rhymed couplets. And I shouldn't say rhyme, in parallel couplets. That is, couplet, not rhyme in the sense of they enter in the same sound, but rhyme in the sense of poetry, in the sense of the cadence. They spoke in cadence. You know, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. This is the way people spoke. You read Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible. Get up, Job is older. Scholars believe Job is the first book written in the Bible. It's the book of Job. Now you listen to the reason of these men, including Job, and the way they talk. And the way we talk today is so much inferior to the intellect and the level at which these men discussed relationships. That there was no comparison. So over that period of time, there is evidence of a devolving of intellect. How many of you ever noticed that? Rebecca, you all remember the story how Abraham sent Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. How many remember that story? Eliezer came with his camel. You remember that? And he got up there in Haran, and out comes the beautiful Rebecca. And this girl's a virgin. She's a young girl. And she meets Eliezer, and the tremendous... You just see the character of this girl, the training that she had. This man's a total stranger. She didn't say, hey, Dad, you know, slip me five and I'll pass a little juice over your way, you know. I mean, that could happen in our time, couldn't it? That kind of talk and attitude toward an elder could happen in our time. Instead, this girl comes out with stateliness and dignity to a total stranger, and proceeds to do the tremendously laborious work of crawling water jugs back and forth until all the camels had dirt to their feet. Now, will you imagine your daughter going out and doing that kind of laborious work simply because it was the culturally proper thing to do? Now, that is a sign that we have devolved, not that we have evolved, in human relationships. I think you would agree with me in that. But that wasn't the end of it. He said, whose daughter are you? She said, I am Rebecca, whom so-and-so bore to, and she meant her to Bethuel, or whatever that Laban bore to Bethuel, or something like that. In other words, this girl stood and intelligently, and with tremendous dignity, described her pedigree. With pride. Now, could you imagine meeting a young lady today and say, well, who are you? And she would say, well, I am, you know, Mary, the daughter of so-and-so, whom she bore to so-and-so. We don't have that kind of dignity. Human stuff is just, you know, our relationships are so tinny that we'd feel foolish saying such a thing. Just that we've lost our dignity as people. The dignity, you see the dignity in that. As the old Eliezer, and this man was administrating a king's ransom, Abraham had 400 hired servants, just males, just not the female, just males in his house that fought a war for him and won against the nation. Now he was managing a herd so great that he and his nephew could not even toil together not in the same section, but it would be like they he would have to move from here to L.A. just for rooms for their flock. Now that's the wealth this man had, Abraham, and Eliezer, he had no son, until Isaac came, and Eliezer was over the whole thing. He was a Syrian. He wasn't even an Israelite, he was a Syrian. And this man, representing the king's wealth with these camels coming, laden with the riches of the East, spices and every kind of perfume and wealth that you could imagine, gold nose rings, gold bracelets, gold ankle rings and everything. And here they come, And here this girl comes out and stands in front of this man and says, "I am Rebecca." That does not sound like evolution. That shows you that our whole posture has deteriorated because we have not been worshippers of God, but worshippers of the Greeks and of science. The Greeks originated science with Aristotle and others. Everything before the Greeks was just almost without form and void compared to what they brought to it and the way they worked it up and gave it body and continuity. So there is solid evidence that man originally had great soulish powers that we don't have today. Another evidence we see is, we see it in Jacob, we see it in Isaac. How many remember when Isaac blessed Jacob? And then Esau came in and Isaac found out his error. He found out that he'd been tricked. And what did he say? You remember? What would we do today? We'd say, "Oh boy, I made a mistake. Okay, scratch that one. And now I'm really going to lay it on the right chip," I mean, we have lost our oracular power. Isaac trembled exceedingly. He said, "I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." And Esau wept, "Oh, can you not bless me, O my father? Can you not bless me?" And he said, "Well, you will be something of a very fruitful." But you see, once that man had spoken, it was gone from him. And you see that when Jacob, this man had power over death. He knew he was going to die and he just stayed long enough. And listen to the words and read the words with which Jacob blessed his 12 sons. It's poetic. You couldn't bless your sons like that. I couldn't bless my sons like that. That's a greater prophecy than you'll ever hear in Pentecost. It's this godly old man. And even when he had Ephraim and Manasseh crossed his hand, "I know, but the older shall serve the younger." See, there were power. And this wasn't even in the Christian dispensation. See, there is evidence that man has devolved. And so what we have today is a vestigial form of what, if you go back to Adam, was a physique that would sustain life for over almost a millennium, 900 and some years, a brain, that could command couplets and poetry as it spoke reason and science as these men did with Job, issue forth a blessing that could not be retracted. And when we have people today and they have not Jesus, that is dead within them. That soul, all they have is just a faint memory of that thing. And the mind is filled with tinsel, scientific knowledge, which is too specific. It's not broad and wide, coupled with philosophy and things of that. It acts to strain over gnats and swallow camels, and I know Bill would agree with that. We lose the real feel. That's why with all the science in the world today, we don't have things to balance it that give us a real understanding of how to cope with famine. It only leads to self-seeking. In other words, it's not broad enough. And When you don't have Jesus, there's nothing left but a beating heart, capillaries, blood, oxygen. And that's not life. That's just animal. That's all that a horse has, is a beating heart. Lung. See, there's no life. He's not a child of God. He's just a beast, as it says in 2 Peter. These are brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Made to be taken and destroyed. Now write that. 2 Peter. Brute beasts. They are spots when they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, beguiling unstable souls. They are spots in your feast of charity. Brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. But when Christ touches us, what happens? The Holy Spirit joins your spirit, and your spirit comes to life, and you have contact with Almighty God. That's the beginning of life. What happens to your soul? Christ is born in your soul. See, the Word of God comes into your soul and begins to grow. So immediately your spirit becomes one with the Holy Spirit, and now Christ is born in you, and if you nourish Him, He begins to grow, and it's like a perfect sphere within a crumpled mess, and it begins to bump out those bumps, you know, as it expands and begins to bring your soul back into character and the fruit of the Spirit. And your mind is illuminated, and you regain the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God. Do you know that the Bible teaches that farmers get their wisdom from God? Do you know it says that in the Bible, that God gives the wisdom? That's how people learn to work the land. Over in Iceland, I was told about the early settlers before they had energy. They developed ways of getting fish and other foods and putting them into the ground for 6 months at a time and working with them in real unusual ways you never heard of. And yet somehow with the meager energy that they had available from the sun, it cooked that food. And I had a fellow describe that to me, and that's the way they used to do. Now, where did they ever learn that? See? The Spirit of God gives people wisdom. That's what it says in Isaiah. In agricultural wisdom came from God. When we go back to Christ, He begins to give us wisdom. Laterno, that had this big earth-moving equipment, many of these great big machines were given to him in vision. Audrey's grandfather was a carpenter and a Christian, and I've heard him tell how he's working on a house, and it was a church, I guess, and he had a problem with the trusses in the roof, and it wouldn't work, and it wouldn't work, and it wouldn't work, and God gave him the solution in a vision. See? That's what Adam had. He had that understanding from God. But we have cut ourselves off from God. We've lost the spirit of wisdom and revelation and substituted secular knowledge. See, our bodies have suffered because of improper diet and other things, overstress and overstrain, the things that abuse our bodies. Our soul has become so far removed from its touch from God that it's almost dead within us and just full of twisting and perversity. And then when we become saved, all begins to be healed. Alright, dead. We're almost through. Alright, dead in sins has done what? Did it say verse 5? And what does that mean? Made us alive! Made us alive! We come back to life, praise God. With whom? With Christ. And then the parenthesis, by grace you're saved. In other words, it isn't something that you've done. It has to do with divine virtue, divine wisdom, divine power, divine decision coming down. By grace you're saved. And verse 6, and has raised us up together. I think that together means together with Jesus in the context. Raised us up together with Jesus. That fits Romans 6. Raised us up together and made us sit together where? And where are we now? Heavenly places over the devil. Notice the tense. Has raised us up and made us sit together with Jesus in the heavenly places. You see, he was talking in the first chapter about how high Jesus was. Now we're up there with him, see? Up above every name that is named. Up above every power and dominion. Up above everything. We are there. Raised us up together with Jesus. We're already over the devil. Yes. No, it's the new inner man. It's the new creature in Christ that is there. You see, Christ
today is at the right hand of God. All right, when Christ is born in you, that is born in you ascends to the right hand of God, because that is where God has for Christ today. Now, that is born in you is Christ, is the kingdom of God. People say, well, what is the kingdom? Is it here? Is it coming? Where is it? It's a very simple thing about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. And when he is born in you, the kingdom, that's what it means, the kingdom is within you. But, you see, and this is where we have trouble, because we are in the material realm. And one of the postulates of science is you can't be in two places at the same time. We're bound by time. We can be in two places, but not at the same time. But in the spiritual realm, time is not a dimension. When you pass into the spiritual realm, you begin to lose your sense of time. And you can be in two places at the same time. We're not under that bondage. So we are here, the new creature. Our flesh is here. Our soul is here. Your soul will not go to heaven till when? Till you die. And our body will not be raised up from the ground till the resurrection. Our spirit is one with the Holy Spirit and is instantly in contact with God, because the Holy Spirit is in contact with God. But there's something else in us. There's a new man. There's a new man. And that man is who? It is Christ. I travail until Christ is born in you. That is our life. See, all right, now listen to Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life, that is this born-again life, is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, in other words, our life is invisible, because it's where? It's in heaven, see? The kingdom of God is invisible. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, what did I say God's kingdom is? It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ in us. Now, when Christ's proper position today is where? At the right hand of God. So, if Christ is in us, then that has been born within us is where? All right, now what will happen when Christ comes? Yes, because our life, that newborn again life that we have, is in him already, but when he comes, it will come with him. See, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. With him, because the body is sleeping, but the newborn again nature, which is the kingdom, is now at the right hand of God, but when Jesus comes, the kingdom will come, which is Christ, manifest in Jesus Christ, but also in the church. See? Then shall you appear with him in glory. Now, did you get that? Did you get that? So, are we in heaven in name only? No. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is hid there. It is there. Well, how can it be here and there? Because the spiritual domain is not bound by time. In other words, it's not a function of our dimensions plus time. It's not a function of those things or an expression of those, nor is it bound by those. It's only bound by what God has said. And God says our life is there. Several places in the Bible. Your life is hid with Christ and God. It's not here. Therefore, do not set your mind on the things on the earth. Set your mind in at the right hand of God, because that is where your life is. Eh? You see that? So, you can see what Satan does. He tries to get us all occupied with this and that and the other, and the arts and science and business and technology and everything. Why? 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 To get our mind down here, and our life is not here, our life is there. And when we sow to the Spirit and get our mind on God, we're building up our life in Christ, we're building up our position in God, and when he comes, there'll be that much greater glory. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. I know that I have an affliction down here, but there's laid up for me an eternally surpassing weight of glory. That's there. So, boy, we've got to keep our minds up there, not let the devil bring it down. Now, Lonnie was next. Lonnie had a question.
You have your arm up there for a while.
Oh, well. I wanted to ask, when you were talking about the soulish power in that, you referred to that, the Adam and that.
Right.
My question was, you know, when you see a lot of things happening now about the mind and this and that.
Right. That's right. That is soulish. It's the metaphysical realm. And that's why I told you, don't get into it. Don't get into this creative word and that. And the one that wrote the real good book on that was Watchman Nee, and it's called The Latent Power of the Soul. And you see, you can go back to Kuwe. How many remember Kuwe? You remember Kuwe? Every day and every way I'm getting better and better. And then, of course, we've had Norman Vincent Peale, and we've had all these others who get into this horizontal metaphysical realm. And Watchman Nee warned us about that. We all have latent powers. Every one of us in here. I have the ability at night. I can see the ground. If I've done this before I realized it was wrong. I remember one time I was driving back. I used to play the piano for Frank Lloyd's Wright place over in Taliesin West in Scottsdale. I don't ever go near that place. Boy, oh boy, that's a bunch of mysticism from the East. And but I was a younger Christian at the time, and I needed the money. They paid well. I was working my way through Tempe. And I'd go out there, and I was driving back one night. It was pitch dark, and I was musing. And I could, in the dark, if I would settle down into myself, I could feel within my stomach, I could feel the road, and I knew it was coming. Yeah, it's just a marvel. I thought, oh, there's a bump coming. Sure, there's a bump coming. Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee had the power to read minds. He could read minds. He said, I can read minds. But I studiously pull a curtain over that so that it doesn't work. Because there's two kinds of power we work with. One is the Holy Spirit of God. And the other one is the metaphysical power that we all have. Now, it's a tremendous power because, you know, there's a guy over in France that's on television. And he can take a space age metal, and he can alloy, and he can put it on a table, and he can make it expand that duplicates a force of 50 tons. And he does this just with his mind on television in France. And you've heard of these people that can heal, they just take their finger like this and operate and take your cancers out. Well, there's tremendous power in the soul of man. The Hindu religion is built on this. They'll get all these Hindus together, and they'll project their mind toward something, a million people, and it'll come to pass. You can do these things. There's latent powers in the mind and the soul. And that's why you want to get away from success through the creative work. Get away from that. Get away from that. Because it will work. That's the problem. If it didn't work, there'd be no problem. But it will work. It will work. But you see, it's not glorifying God. In our life, we only have one purpose in life, things. We only have one purpose in life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so anything that we can do, we subdue so that our Lord will be working through us so that we don't... Look, let's assume that you or I could ask anything we want and get it by faith. Okay? That's what Jesus said. Ask what you will, you get it. Is that right? And that's what the Bible says, right? All right, let's assume that is true. Okay. Now, what governs what you ask for? What you want. What you want. So what good is a power if it's not accomplishing what God is after? Now, what did I say God was after? Two things. Obedience and worship in the earth. And he's getting that by breaking down our life and building Christ up within us. Christ always worships God, always obeys God. All right, now let's say Christ gave me the power. I could just say, look, Doug and Duette have a beautiful new house, and I just go out and march around. If I was going to march, I'd march all over around. There's a flat land all around here, about half a million or $1 million worth, probably more than that all around here. And we're going to have a big church. I'm going to speak it into being.
And then what's next? Well, let me see. What I'd like is 10,000 people in church. I speak this into being, 10,000 people in church on Sunday morning. Well, what if God didn't want that? What's to check me? And what's to guide what I'm doing? What is the guide of what I'm doing? My whims? Or what I think is right? Or what I want? Yes, or even going by reading in here. It's all dangerous. You see, the Bible is not a specific word. One time it'll tell you to go, the next time it tells you to stay. One time it tells you to march, the next time it tells you to praise, the next time it tells you to stop. And one time he told Aaron, go up and die on the hill. So, you can't get personal direction from the Bible. You can't get it. When you try to do that, you get as rigid as a dead clam. You ever try to open up the shell on a dead clam? Well, that's about what it's like when somebody's trying to go with by the Bible apart from the Spirit. And it's like, what's his name? That English evangelist said, Ravenhill. He said, saints, we're not led by the book. We're led by the Spirit. Well, here's a nice Charlie running around in his own flesh. No, boy, I want this. I want an apartment house. And I want my boss's job. And I want to be and he's speaking all this into existence. He's a monster. He's a monster. What God is looking for is the will of God. You see? And if we will serve God and learn to do His will, then the Holy Spirit will teach us when to speak the word of faith. But it will not be a soulish word. It will be the word that comes from above and will drop into our hearts, because you have to have a separate word of God from heaven, a separate word of faith for every action of faith. You can't use yesterday's faith. It'd be like yesterday's oatmeal. You've got to have a fresh touch of faith for everything you do, because otherwise you're in the realm of human faith, which is not divine. It's not the faith of Christ. See, we live not by faith in Christ, but by the faith of Christ. His faith. His faith. The faith of Christ. Just like our sanctification is the sanctification of Christ. The peace of Christ. Not peace that we work around because we believe in Christ, but His peace. His joy. His faith. His life. That's what Smith Wigglesworth said, and that's what Dr. Price said. It's not faith of your own, it is the faith of Jesus Christ. The peace of Jesus Christ. And if you try to work up your own faith, you go right into the realm of metaphysics, into the soul, and you begin to believe like Christian Science or Quay doctrine or the power of positive thinking. I'll put up a picture here and I'll think good thoughts. I don't believe in any of that stuff. I sought the Lord, the Bible says. And you go through the 34th Psalm, that's the greatest passage on deliverance in the Bible, and the word faith isn't even mentioned. The fear of God is mentioned, but not faith. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear Him and delivers Him. So you're going to go one way on the faith thing. You're either going to go horizontal or you're going to go vertical. If you go horizontal, you're going to try to speak the creative word to get your own way. If you go vertical, you say, my God, teach me to do your will and give me the faith that I need to do your will, not mine. And then the divine faith of the Spirit will come down into your life and you will believe. And that's happened to me and it's probably happened to you. Did you ever get the assurance you knew you were going to get something before it happened? That's the true faith of God. And the healers have that thing. Dr. Price had that thing. Smith Wigglesworth had that thing. Dr. Price would tell I'd be in a meeting 3 days. He'd say, read it, the real faith. And he said, and then I knew that man had faith to believe. God gave it to me. I'd say, jump up, he'd give it to me and the man at the same time. The man would be healed. But if you try to project your mental thoughts like telepathy at that man and believing and thinking good thoughts, and you're just in theosophy and new thought and unity and all the rest of these things. And Rosemary can tell you. I heard her telling this church as I came to the charismatic movement, I thought it was in Christian Science. That's the truth. It's all shot through. The charismatic movement is this Christian Science thing. Only we've got it under another label. But it's metaphysics. It's what it is. It's not of God. It doesn't come from prayer.
It's a human being with an uncrucified will trying to manipulate the metaphysical realm. And that's all you can say about it. There's no nail prints in it. There's no blood, no fire, no sword in it. Of the Word of God, and Christ isn't a million miles close to it. It's a man or woman walking in the soul. Walking in the soul. That's all it is. And trying to force their own will on the creation. That's all it is. It's a horrible thing. I didn't realize it until I began to think about some of these things and put together what I've heard down through the years. And it just dawned on me what we're getting into in these days. Getting into stuff that we better keep out of. Watchman Nee warned us. He says, no, sir. The latent power of the soul. I recommend. Read that. You'll see that you do have that power. You do have it, but you're not to use it. You're not to use it. You walk and you begin to get these powers where you know where you lost things and everything else. Deny it. Block it off. Go to God. Say, God, crucify this thing. It's not of you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Rosemary, what? What's up?
This creative word is so strong in the Christian community. I can think of hardly a Christian I know outside of Christian myself that doesn't believe it. To the extent where I can hardly communicate. I say something and I say, don't say that. Don't say that.
Dear God, what superstition.